So if you will, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll pick up again at verse 8 and then read down to verse 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's bow before our Lord. Father, I pray that you'll guide us this day with understanding hearts. May we have light shed upon the scriptures, and may that scriptural light work its way into our hearts and encourage us to be faithful and honoring you and living for you as we ought. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, this verse 8 is the prefix to what we find in verse 9 that relates to the long-suffering of the Lord. I don't know how many times I've heard verse 9 quoted and actually misdirected. Once you start to look at the text and really study it through, you have to understand that God has you in mind. You're the focal point of verse 9, whereas verse 8 is God's work. He will do great things all throughout the ages and will continue to do so. And in a ponderous way, he will accomplish the one thing he intends to do with no distractions, or in a lightning fashion, his work will take place. And so we'll find that to be illustrated in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. What happens when you arrive at home and a thief has been there before you? You're shocked. You have that sense of being violated. You have that sense of, how could this be? All these things transpire. If you had been prepared, you're thinking, then things would have been different. But you can't predict when that will occur. And when it occurs, it seems like it's lightning quick. You didn't prepare for it. It just occurred. Now, God knows all these things. He knows when these things will take place, and he plans them, and they are planned eons before. That's that thing called the decree of God. God has a plan and a purpose in the decree. Some people will call it decrees because it works out into the little simple things of life, the daily tasks of life, the daily events of life. There are decrees, but it's really in the big decree of God. God knows what he's doing. And we find that in this very passage, verse 9 especially. I've heard this verse used to say that God is just patient with this world because God's not willing that anyone should perish. And so they say he's not wishing that he would do so. He has no intention that anyone should perish. And so he just waits. And so he just waits and continues to wait. And so time passes. And so some have thought, well, that's why the passage begins by telling us that, you know, some will say, where is God's return? Everything remains the same as it did from the beginning. And yet we know that God has been working. And Peter says, the enlightened mind, the spiritual mind knows that the world that was fashioned is not the world we see, which is the Bill Nye and Ken Ham debate. But man in his own way can't seem to be able to understand this. He cannot seem to be able to fathom this. One of the best items that I've found so far relating to this debate this last week between Bill Nye and Ken Ham, which some of you may be aware of. It was a debate that was established. Bill Nye, the science guy, is the one who said that anybody who's a believer can believe it quietly to his own heart against evolution, that God created this earth. But don't you dare tell your children, because we need them. We need them to be scientists. We need them. We are in need of your kids. Don't tell them what your theology would be. And so Ken Ham challenged him to a debate. Here's what the debate was. And if you read through the various science things out there, and basically people's reviews, they said, wait a minute, you know, Bill Nye had all this scientific stuff, and he probably won the debate, is what a lot of people thought. And then they said, Ken Ham just quoted scripture. So he probably lost the debate. Well, here's what the debate was. Is creation a viable model of origins in today's modern scientific era? It's a different concept then. Is evolution true or is creation true? It's just asking, is it a viable model? So anybody who knows the rules of debate knows that that's what is supposed to direct things. And yet what's interesting is Al Mohler writes this article, and it's got some great little thoughts in it that lead us to our understanding of this text, I think. So that's why I want to share something that's very timely. That was the subject that was given. Al Mohler sat in the very front row. He was there to hear this, was excited about it, reviews it, and he reviews it in the context of what is a debate and how did this debate go down. And so if you go to his blog, you'll be able to read this whole thing through, and I would encourage you to do that because he does a decent job of expressing what went on. So now you have the idea of what the debate was like. To pick up a couple paragraphs that are germane to where we are in 2 Peter chapter 3, let me share with you these paragraphs. When asked how matter came to exist and how consciousness arose, Nye responded simply and honestly, "I don't know." Now, we all know there's conscience. We all know there's matter. It's kind of like what I referred to with Stephen Hawking, not knowing how, you know, it was a spontaneous creation of this world. It just, the Big Bang happened. Well, how? Well, he doesn't even try to answer that. Bill Nye is the same way. Responding to the same question, Ham went straight to the Bible, pointing to the Genesis narrative as a full and singular answer to these questions. Nye went on the attack whenever Ham cited the Bible, referring to the implausibility of believing that he kept describing what he kept describing as Ken Ham's interpretation of a 3,000-year-old book translated into American English. To Bill Nye, the idea of divine revelation is apparently nonsensical. He ridiculed the very idea. This is where the debate was most important. Both men were asked if any evidence could ever force them to change their basic understanding. Ham said no, pointing to the authority of Scripture. Nye said that evidence for creation would change his mind. In other words, if I could see God do that, then my mind is changed. That's not something you're going to reproduce in a scientific world. And so he gave that explanation, that that would change his mind. But Nye made clear that he was unconditionally committed to a naturalistic worldview which would make such evidence impossible. Neither man is actually willing to allow for any dispositive evidence to change his mind. Both operate in a basically closed intellectual systems. The main problem is that Ken Ham knows that this to be the case, but Bill Nye apparently does not. Ham was consistently bold in citing his confidence in God, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in the full authority and divine inspiration of the Bible. He never pulled a punch or hid behind an argument. Nye seems to believe that he is genuinely open to any and all new information, but it is clear that his ultimate intellectual authority is prevailing scientific consensus. More than once, he asserted a virtually unblemished confidence in the ability of modern science to correct itself. He steadfastly refused to admit that any intellectual presuppositions color his judgment. But the single most defining moment in debate came when Bill Nye repeatedly cited the reasonable man. Now listen to this little argument, because this is something you've heard about. You've heard about it in juries, you've heard it in jurisprudence, you hear about it in any kind of an argument, the reasonable man. Bill Nye repeatedly cited the reasonable man argument in his presentation and responses. He cited Adolphe Quetelet, famed L'Homme Moyen. Now, Tim, you'll have to correct me in my pronunciation, because obviously he's a French guy. A reasonable man as the measure of intellectual authority. Writing in 1835, Quetelet, a French intellectual, made his reasonable man famous. The reasonable man is a man of intellect and education and knowledge who can judge evidence and arguments and function as an intellectual authority on his own two feet. Where is God? Since the beginning of time, all things remain as they are. That's Bill Nye. The reasonable man is truly a modern man. Very quickly, jurists seized on the reasonable man to define the law, and lawyers used him to make arguments before juries. A reasonable man would interpret the evidence and make a reasoned judgment free from intellectual pressure. Bill Nye repeatedly cited the reasonable man in making his arguments. He is a firm believer in autonomous human reason and the ability of the human intellect to solve the great problems of existence without any need of divine revelation. He spoke of the modern science revealing what we all can know as it operates on the basis of natural laws. As Nye sees it, Ken Ham has a worldview, but Nye does not. He referred to Ken Ham's worldview, but claimed that science merely provides knowledge. He sees himself as the quintessential, reasonable man, and he repeatedly dismissed Christian arguments as not reasonable. Further down, he says this, Nye is clearly not a fan of theistic evolution, since he argued that a purely natural argument should be quite enough for the reasonable man. He seemed to affirm a methodological agnosticism, since he sees the question of a higher power or spiritual being to be one of little intellectual consequence. He did argue that nature is a closed system and that natural selection can allow for absolutely no supernatural interference or influence. They have a worldview. An unsaved man has a worldview. It's only as big as his mind can express. He is the reasonable man in his own mind. System that natural selection can allow for absolutely no supernatural interference or influence. In this respect, he sounded much like Stephen Hawking, who has argued that God may exist, but there is nothing for him to do. Wow. A little further down, this is where it's brought home into our scripture. The problem with autonomous human reason is made clear by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals and creeping things. The problem with human reason is this, is that it, along with every other aspect of our humanity, was corrupted by the fall. This is what the theologians refer to as the noetic effects of the fall. We have not lost the ability to know all things, but we have lost the ability to know them on our own authority and power. We are completely dependent upon divine revelation for the answers to the most important questions of life. Our sin keeps us from seeing what is right before our eyes in nature. We are dependent upon the God who loves us enough to reveal himself to us and to give us his word. That's what our text is saying. We know these things from God, that God created this heaven and earth. Out of nothing, he's spoken into existence. It was different than it appears today because the flood took place. And we know about the flood because we read it in the Bible. And Nye, of course, made a big joke of the story that is inconceivable. The story of Noah and the ark and the flood. And what's interesting is both of these men could look at the same evidence and from their own worldview come up with their own answer. And that's what was, you know, you could do, you know, fossil counting if you want to from the argument. The difference really boils down to this issue of worldview. Bill Nye can't see a place for God, just like Stephen Hawking. There's nothing for him to do. Why would he be here? If he exists, that's fine, but he has no impact on me. As it turns out, the reality and authority of divine revelation, more than any other issue, was what the debate last night was all about. So no wonder the unsaved world says, he just quoted scripture. Well, yeah, that is what helps us to be able to interpret what we find. As the closing statements were made clear, Ken Ham understood that fact, but Bill Nye did not. The central issue last night was really not the age of the earth or the claims of modern science. The question was not really about the ark or sediment layers or fossils. It was about the central worldview clash of our times and of any time. The clash between the worldview of the self-declared reasonable man and the worldview of the sinner saved by grace. The reasonable man has limits. And you know what? As our society goes to seed, the reasonable man will become less and less reasonable. As you look at juries, judges, and watch how they act and operate, the reasonable man is no longer the reasonable man that he once was. And that is what is taking place around us. So the reasonable man has its limits. Bill Nye can't see that. God's word tells us we have limits. That's what last week's lesson was about. 1,000 years with the Lord is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. We have got to understand that even in a reasonable man can't get very far until we have this parameter that says God created us, gave us certain unalienable rights, made us in His image. We have failed in sin, and so we are marred in that image, and therefore we need Him to help us make sense of this world in which we live. That is what moves us into verse 9. That is what takes us there as a believer. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. God can take 1,000 years and burn it up to make that one promise come true. Or God can make it all happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. God's amazing. He is the Creator. We are the created. We may be a reasonable man as far as our marred image goes, but we need Him to reveal these truths we need to know. The Lord is not slack. That word slack is the idea of being dilatory, the idea of delaying, loitering. You know what loitering is? You see your kids do it every day. They're not always busy about what they need to be doing. And we do the same thing. We wander about, our minds wander all over the place. We may be sitting right here looking like we're totally alert, but our mind may not be where it ought to be. We need to be thinking. We need to be putting our heads where God's word is and think it through. The Lord is not slack. There is no impotence on His part to get something done that He wants to do. And there's also no unwillingness to get it done on His part. There are no distractions. There's going to be nothing that gets in the way. He is not slack when it comes to His promises and the fulfillment of His promises. He has a plan. And so what we're going to find in this revelation is, why is God waiting? Why has God not brought these things into place? Why does He continue to wait through our day? Yet we cry to the Lord and say, Lord, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And 2,000 years have gone by. Where is He? He is not slack concerning His promise. But understand these things, as some men count slackness. It is He is long-suffering toward us. Now, we look at that word us and we think, well, that's everybody. It's all this world. It's everybody in this world. God is patient with unsaved people. He's patient with us before we're saved. He's patient with this whole lousy world in the way it behaves. But that's not what this text is saying. The word us in some of the earliest manuscripts is the word you. And so He is setting something apart here. He's taking this word you as opposed to they, who we've been reading about all along. Some men count slackness. There are people accusing God of delaying. And is there really a God? All things remain the same. Here we are as believers, and people make fun of us because we are believers. And that's a normal state of affairs. Those are the unsaved. They are the they. Especially those who go about auguring against the truth and agitating against the truth. These are the they. Who is the you? It's who Peter's writing to. He's writing to the recipients here. They're not the apostles, fellow apostles. They're believers who are believers after His coming to know Christ. And it's also written to you and me. God has you in mind. He is long-suffering toward you. What if God had returned and had concluded this old world at 100 AD? Where would you be? It wasn't in the plan of God. You would think, well, I wouldn't exist. But that's not how God operates. God in His decree had you in His focal point, in His focus, when He made the decree. That's what we read in the Scriptures. We read that from before the foundations of the earth, God acted toward you in Christ. God had you in mind. He's not talking about the they here. He's talking about believers. So who is He long-suffering towards? Well, you and me. If you were living on this earth any length of time before you came to know Christ, you can think of all the sins you've done. You can think of all the ways in which you were a rebel against God, and yet God was long-suffering toward you. Because God endured until His plan was complete in bringing you to Himself. And here you sit, born again, saved, redeemed. It may have felt like it took 1,000 years, but it was by appointment. God chose you, and God settled it with you and made you His own. God is long-suffering toward you, and not just to you, but to every other elect person that God has chosen from before the foundation of the earth. Why hasn't he returned yet? Because not all elect people who are to be saved in the church age have come to know Christ. Not all of them. There are still yet more. But I believe a very short period of time after that last one has trusted Christ, the rapture will occur, and then the great events will take place. The next ones we read, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, a big surprise. All these things will happen when God anticipates it. But until then, God is long-suffering to you. You are in the focal point of this passage. He didn't decide that 100 AD was the time he was going to return, or 1940, or sometime before you were born. You have an intended life on this earth because God chose you if you're a born-again person. God placed you here. It's interesting to look at the text and start to understand it within these words. Notice the next thing. He is not willing that any should perish. Who's the any? Well, obviously, we'd think back and say, well, that would seem like anybody in the world. He doesn't wish it at all. Problem is, there are two Greek words for will in the scriptures. There's thelo, which is the idea of a wish or a desire. There's bulemai, which is the word, or bulemai, that we find here, which is the word for a considered will, something that's thought through. When you make up a will, you consider what you're going to write in it, don't you? It's a considered will. It's not the considered will of God that any should perish. Who are the any? Well, obviously, the they who are rejecting him, and in chapter 2, those who are the enemies of God, whose judgment and destruction is coming, obviously are not the any in this passage. It's not all of all. It's the any of the you in the context. Obviously, there are going to be people who will not trust Christ. And God's not surprised about that. Their unsaved nature, their sin nature, their living under sin today is what condemns them to death in an ultimate separation from God into hell for eternity. God is not an impotent God. He's not up there saying, oh my, they're lost. I don't wish that. But what God is saying is he's not purposely planning for any of his own to be lost. He has purposed in his heart that if you are one of his chosen ones, he's going to get you and bring you to glory. It's a purposed thing of God. And so God's long suffering with you is to bring you to that point where you are born again and made his own, and he removes away from you your culpability for your sin because Jesus Christ paid the penalty to the fullest extent on the cross of Calvary. He clears the way so that you will not perish, but that you have everlasting life. That is really where Peter is in this passage of Scripture. He says, but that all, not all the world will come to repentance, because it obviously won't. There are going to be people yet born who do not repent. There are people who will not be in heaven. You go to the book of Revelation and you start to read through. There are people who die in their sins. They're not converted. Yet they are resurrected on the great judgment day of the great white throne judgment, and out come the books. It's not a question of whether you believed or not. You are condemned. The question is, what did you know? And you're judged according to the records of what you knew, according to degrees in hell. It's a very stark picture of the fact that not all will repent. Because not all will repent doesn't mean this verse is wrong. So who is the all? It's the any who is the you. Isn't that fascinating to look at the text and just let it explain itself? The passage is telling you that God, who can work 1,000 years worth of work in a day, or wait 1,000 years and accomplish a specific thing, is the God who says, you know what, that involves you. That involves you, my own precious loved ones. It's the beloved back in chapter 3, verse 1. It's the believer who comes to the Lord in saving faith because of God's great work of saving them. And he says, God's not slack concerning his promise, like some men might count slackness, but he's long-suffering for your sake to you. He's not willing. It's not his considered will. He has thought this through. He's not willing that any will perish, but that all of those he has loved, that his son paid for, will come to repentance. Do you understand the power of this verse? Do you also understand that because God has not returned now that you're saved, and he's still waiting, that there's somebody else that still needs to trust Christ? So this does not kill off evangelism. Get out there and find that last elect one. Witness to them and let God bring them to himself. It's interesting that even our old writers back in verse 12 say, looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord. It's not exactly hastening it along, but there is that anticipation. Get out there and witness. Get out there and serve the Lord. Get out there and give the gospel, because there are people who need to know Christ and they don't yet. Because they do not, the Lord is tarrying, because he's going to be merciful to them just like he was to you. Boy, I'd like to be rescued today, wouldn't you? Wouldn't it be great to be in the presence of God? But his promise is also to somebody else somewhere out there. It might be your grandkid. It might be your spouse. It might be a cousin. It might be a coworker at work. I don't know who it is. But there's someone who's going to be the last person saved during the church age. When that occurs, that great trump of God will sound and the Lord will come and meet the saints in the air and will forever be with him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the twinkling of an eye we'll all be changed, for we shall see him as he is. Wow. What a verse. It's not a nebulous wish of a God who is impotent. No, he is not slack. There is no slackness with your God. It's an appointment. It's a work of God. It's something that he has declared he will do. We are saved by grace. We are saved by the fact that God in eternity past not only saw you, but he foreknew you. He chose you. And as he has made you chosen in the beloved, according to Ephesians chapter 1, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1, because you are elect, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, this election of God is not with repentance. It's something that God does out of pure grace. In his pure grace, he not only saw you, but knew you. He set his love upon you when you were unlovely. So while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus Christ bought you lock, stock, and barrel, because that was part of the promise. And that promise, in that what appears to be a dilly-dallying of God, is something that is inexorably moving, like a glacier, it might appear. In the 1,000 years is one day, and one day is 1,000 years. God's at work, moving along, and nothing will stop him. And when God decides to move at a specific appointed time, it'll seem like it's a thief in the night. It's kind of like how you got saved, isn't it? You're walking along in life, working against God without knowing it sometimes. And yet God invaded your life. And in that moment's time, made you his child. And all of a sudden, your eyes opened up spiritually. Your heart opened up, and all of a sudden you started to understand this big thing about who God is. And you know what? All of a sudden you became more smart than Bill Nye. Bill Nye is the reasonable man. So many others that you know in this world are the reasonable men. Their eyes are not opened. They don't know the truth. They're living in the worldview, can't recognize it as one. And they have no use for really have a God except for as a fire escape, if they would so please. But when God saves you and makes you his child, he plants within you new life, opens your eyes and gives you illumination of the Holy Spirit so you understand the Word of God, and all of a sudden now things make sense. Okay, I can accept that God existed in a time when there was no time. I can accept that God can speak everything we know into existence and it had a form that we don't see today. I can accept the fact that God changed all this with a flood. And I can also accept the fact that somewhere down the road, there's going to be a destruction of this earth in fire. I can accept all those things because I know that one experience where God invaded my life, because God in his patience endured and in a long-suffering way dealt with me as a sinner. And he brought me to himself. when I didn't want to come to Him. I knew nothing about Him. He chose me, He pursued me, and He caused me to respond. Because that's who God is. God is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. But He is long-suffering toward you. Wow. That's the kind of God we can understand. Not because we're reasonable men, but because that's how God reveals Himself to you. These are revelatory facts, truth, that we cannot learn as a reasonable man. But it makes you a reasonable man, doesn't it? A real reasonable man. Because God is then in the process of taking this fallen man and creating in him the image of His Son. And so therefore God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What an amazing statement. God will lose none. And that includes you. How amazing is that? Now, if none of this makes any sense to you, or it doesn't bother you at all, or you're thinking, okay, fine, glad you think that, probably you're just stuck in the old reasonable man territory without Christ. And you need to understand that and let that upset you. Because God has to give you that changed heart and life to be able to understand the reason for this being placed in Scripture. If you're troubled, praise the Lord for that. Don't let the troubling go until God gives you an answer. Believers, I trust this is an encouragement to you to get out there to try to seek and save the lost. You can't save them, but you can seek them. And as you give them the gospel of Jesus Christ, wouldn't it be great if you're the one who witnesses to the last one to be saved before the rapture? It's somewhere that soul will be saved. Until then, understand what seems to be God's patience, and overbearing patience sometimes, or is holding off and waiting. Like the world would say, He's slack. Where is He? All things remain the same. Understand that God is according to others the same courtesy He accorded to you, because He waited until it was the right time, and then He moved and saved you because He would not lose you. Isn't that an incredible lesson? Isn't it a great God we serve? I want to give you a few moments to take a thoughtful worship time in your heart. Speak to the Lord concerning your soul's need. Reflect upon what we've learned today and thank Him for His grace. And I'll conclude in a few moments. Father, we thank You so much for the Word. We thank You for how it illumines our heart and gives us understanding of events and time and the world around us. Lord, we are so blessed to know the truth. We don't deserve Your truth. We deserve condemnation to hell because we are sinners. We need to be rescued. We need You, Father, to invade our lives. So for those here who have heard this lesson and have looked at Your text, I pray that You will help them to be able to discern whether You have saved them or not. Are they an object of Your grace? Open their eyes to accept and embrace the promises that You have given. May they rest and roll their faith completely onto You, trusting You to finish what You began so long ago in the work of Jesus Christ, and even before that in the decree. Father, cause us to rejoice that we are born again, not in with a lack of humility, for Father, we do not deserve these things, but instead with a heart that rejoices in truth and therefore drives us to share with others this gospel. We will not be discouraged because we know You will not fail, but we will share the gospel because we know You have an intended purpose to be long-suffering, that You're not slack concerning Your promises. Father, You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What a blessed text this is. May we worship You, Father, for you are worthy of all worship and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.